Turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 7. We have finally arrived at the point at which the man who gave his name to this book emerges on the scene. The man whose name this book bears finally arrives in Ezra chapter 7. Chapters 1 through 6 are about the restoration of the worship of Israel. This is a major division in Ezra, and maybe it'd be even more correct to say Ezra and Nehemiah. Chapters 7 through 10 are then about the reform of the life of the people. So it's the temple in chapters 1 through 6. It's the Torah, or the law, the establishment of the Word of God and the life of the people of God in chapters 7 through 10. The people of God are being brought under the governance of God's Word. Alec Matir, in his brief comments on this chapter, says, "The greatest need of the people of God always is to come to a clearer understanding and fuller obedience to the word their God has spoken." That is always the greatest need of the people of God, to understand and obey the word that God has spoken. Ezra 7, he says, further, amounts to a character study of the person whom the Lord blesses and uses. Why is Ezra used? That's a valuable question to ask, and I think it's an important question, because we're people that want to be used by God, are we not? We want our lives to count. We want to make a difference. We want to contribute to the progress of God's eternal gospel kingdom. We want what we do to not amount to wood, hay, and stubble that's to be consumed, but to be eternally significant and lasting and enduring. And here in the life of Ezra, we see somebody who is used by God. And so we'll repay, as we look at his life, to see the character qualities, the commitments that are highlighted by the text, so that we might have an example for us to follow as well. I want to point out first that Ezra comes from a surprising place. We read in verse 1, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah," and so forth. The reign of Artaxerxes was 464 to 424, and Ezra's ancestors are traced in 2, 3, 4, and 5, at the end of verse 5, culminating in the son of Aaron, the chief priest. In other words, he is credentialed. He is fully qualified. He is a descendant of Aaron. He is an Aaronic Levitical priest, and so qualified for the task. And so that bit of news is not what's surprising, that one who is credentialed as a descendant of Aaron should be used by God. What's surprising, perhaps, is what we find at the beginning of verse 6. "This Ezra went up from Babylon." This Ezra. Why is it surprising that he went up from Babylon? Well, because as we look at the timeline, we come to understand that this is nearly 60 years after the first group of exiles left. He's a bit late in joining the cause, is he not? The question would be, where has Ezra been all this time? Hasn't he known about the needs back home in Palestine? Why was he not a part of that first group that left? We read back in chapter 1, verse 5, that the Spirit of the Lord stirred up those who returned, that it was among the most spiritually alert and sensitive. Those are the ones who enlisted, those who were a part of the cause. In other words, he is the descendant of those who stayed back in Babylon, who were comfortable back in Babylon, who didn't want to endure the hardships, who weren't willing to brave the discouragements that would come to that first group that went back. He's not a descendant of those who were among the truly committed. Shouldn't he have left long ago? If not with the original group, then some group succeeding that group. But 60 years have gone by. And only now is he finally sufficiently motivated to go and to join with the people of God in Palestine and to contribute to the progress of the reestablishment of the kingdom of God in the land of God, where the temple of God is. Being the descendant of those who were content to remain behind. Continue in verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Skipping down then to verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and his ordinances in Israel. Now, the point that I'm making, and that I think has significance here, is that God raises up his servants from the most surprising places. The commitments of Ezra are ideal. They're irreproachable. He set his heart, in verse 10, to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. When did he do that? And where did he do that? Back in Babylon. God is raising up a leader for his people back in Babylon. Not amongst the remnant who had already returned, not amongst those who were born to that remnant, who are already in the land of promise, who are already worshiping God in the temple. No, he raises up a leader back in Babylon in a surprising place. Not amongst the remnant, not amongst the families of those who were the most committed, the most devoted to this vision for the reestablishment of the kingdom of God. No, it's back in Babylon, amongst the compromisers, amongst the comfortable. He then raises up this servant to lead the people of God in the next a facet of the work. And I would argue that this is a pattern that repeats itself over and over in Scripture and in church history. For example, Moses. Where is Moses when God sets his hand upon Moses? Well, first of all, he's in Pharaoh's household. From out of Pharaoh's own household, even more remarkable, how is Moses rescued? Moses is rescued by a daughter of a tyrannical Pharaoh who is putting the male sons of Israel to death. And so God raises up a tender-hearted princess out of the household of this barbaric Pharaoh. In his own household, here comes a tender-hearted princess who sees a baby and whose heart goes out to that baby, and she rescues it and rears him in the household of Pharaoh himself. And so God raises up a deliverer. First of all, from the midst of Pharaoh's own household, this Moses comes. And then, once Moses acts prematurely, he then spends 40 years tending his father-in-law's flock in utter obscurity and in a far-off place. And from there, once again, God reaches there to raise up the deliverer, of whom we have been reading on Sunday nights. This is a surprising thing. Not from amongst the people themselves, not from amongst their community life, but he goes outside to get this individual, having taught him sufficiently, we would assume, humbling him, requiring him to tend another man's sheep for 40 years, in that kind of humiliating situation, before he was ready to then give leadership to God's flock and lead his people. Another example, Jesus. Where was Jesus from? Nazareth. Do you remember the response of the disciples in John 1? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? This is like saying he's from El Paso. This is a Nazareth, this cow town, this border town. Now, this is the response of the scribes of the day. There's no one that's to come out of Nazareth, and yet it's in Nazareth that Jesus is reared. It's from Nazareth, then, that he begins his ministry. How about the Apostle Paul? Where does God raise him up from? from amongst the Pharisees. Not, in other words, the most influential individual in the life of the early church, the most important early leader, early preacher, shaper and molder of the doctrine and practice of the church, hands down is the Apostle Paul. And yet he wasn't part of the inner circle. He wasn't one of the 12. He's a Johnny-come-lately, as it were. Somebody who was schooled by Gamaliel, who had the highest level of education. God puts his hand upon a Pharisee and saves him and raises him up, as Paul's own self-testimony will be, as to one untimely born, the most unexpected person, from the most unexpected source. This is a thing that God seems always to be doing. What about the 12 fishermen? Ordinary people, common people, who become the 12 disciples that he gathers around him. Again, not people who are of noble lineage, not royalty, not even those who have religious lineage, who are Aaronic or Levitical priests, but fishermen. Francis of Assisi founds the Franciscans, one of the medieval preaching orders, does much to bring the church back to the simplicity of the gospel. Where did God find him? He's the son of a wealthy merchant of all things. The preacher of simplicity, the practicer of poverty and ministry to the poor, is a son of a wealthy merchant. What about Luther? Where does God find him? In a monastery. The preacher of justification by faith is a monk who will later say, if ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, it was I. So devoted was he to asceticism and good works as the pathway to heaven. In our own century, one of the most influential Christians of our century has been Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Where did God find him? From where was he raised up? From where he would later describe as the red hot belly of the dragon, from out of the gulags themselves. When he wrote the manuscript of A Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, through some exceptional means, it was brought to the leading editor and of the publisher of the leading literary journal in the Soviet Union. And it was his practice to take a new manuscript to bed with him, get dressed for bed and go to bed, and then begin to read the manuscript until he was exhausted, and then he would put it down and pick it up the next evening. So he did his normal routine, went to bed, began to read the manuscript of A Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich. After 5 minutes, he got back up, dressed, put on his work suit, went back to his office. He knew he was in the presence of a classic and felt that it would betray the dignity and the greatness of the manuscript to read it in his bed in his pajamas. And so read it through, was so overwhelmed by it that he then read it through a second time, right on through the night, and could hardly restrain himself as he got on the phone in the wee hours of the morning and began to contact people to speak of this extraordinary literature written by one of the convicts, one of the inmates of the gulags who somehow had survived and somehow had such literary genius that, as some people, I think, rightly argue, it was his pen that brought down the mighty Soviet Union. The great three volumes of the Gulag Archipelago following this. One of the great leaders of the 20th century, Abraham Kuyper. Where did God find this man who would found the Free University of Amsterdam, who would would be the editor of several newspapers, the publisher of many volumes of books, would be a member of parliament, and finally the prime minister of the Netherlands. He rescued him from right out of the heart of liberal Christianity. Through the witness of faithful, orthodox, elderly women in his first parish as a minister. Having been educated in the theological Harvard of the Netherlands, he would later say, "I too have dreamed the dream of liberalism," which he utterly repudiated, and was a champion of orthodox Christianity in the late 19th and even to the 1920s. A man not as orthodox, but nevertheless, Karl Barth, basically destroyed liberal Christianity with the publication in 1919 of his Romer Brief, his letter, his commentary on the letter to the Romans that burst, as they said, like a bombshell on the playground of the theologians. After Barth, everyone's theology will have to be biblical, even the liberals, who had shown contempt for generations for the text of Scripture. Even to this day, all theology must be biblical theology. Essentially. He too was a product of liberalism, whom God raised up. And I, in our own circles, it has been a remarkable thing to me that the great champion of Orthodox Presbyterian practice, the champion of Reformed Protestantism, its doctrines, its pastoral practice, its worship, has been a man of the PCUSA. It's been Hughes Oliphant Old. It's not been somebody from our own circles. It's not been somebody from within the PCA or the OPC or the RPCNA or the RPCES or any of the other split P's. God has raised up this extraordinary scholar who I think knows more about the history of worship, the whole, not just Reformed worship, but more of the history of the worship of the Christian church, its preaching, its singing, its praying, its administration of the sacraments, than the whole rest of the world combined. He is a product of the PCUSA. God has been about this business of raising up people from the most extraordinary, unusual, and surprising of places. It would be wrong for us to judge Ezra and the circumstances that lead to the prominence that God is going to give to him and the use that he is going to make of him. It would be wrong to sit in judgment of that. God is about the business of raising up his servants from various and sundry places that are surprising and unusual and unexpected. The reasons why are found in verse 6 and again in verse 9. In verse 6, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him, and he was skilled in the law of Moses. Again in verse 9. Because the good hand of his God was upon him. You see, I think what the message of that is that God can use anyone. God can raise up his servants from anywhere. He can take any background, anybody, anywhere, anytime, any place, and raise them up effectively and use them and make him his servants. If they, like Ezra, are devoted to the Word of God. If they are students of the Word of God, if they study His Word, if they are champions of His Word, then they're in a position where they can be used. Whatever their origins, whatever their source, whatever their background, whatever their family situation, God is able to use the most unusual people who have the most extraordinary backgrounds and the most unexpected circumstances and make them to be great servants and champions of His kingdom. Secondly, he is a man of fixed purpose. Ezra is used because he is a man of fixed purpose. Verse 10 says, for, in other words, here's why, the good hand of God was upon him for, Why was God's hand upon him? There's a relationship between Ezra's piety and between the kind of person that Ezra is and the kind of person that God uses. Certainly God is sovereign in those whom he raises up, but there's a relationship between the sovereignty of God and our responsibility. The good hand of his God, in verse 9, was upon him, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. Ralph Davis's comment on this, again in his very brief study of Ezra and Nehemiah, is that, quote, "This is a warning against sloth and carelessness and a sloppy view of grace." In other words, Ezra and we cannot fall into a kind of passivity and fatalism that it's all up to God and there's no, as though there were no relationship between our choices and his choices. Ezra committed himself, and as a committed person, God raises him up to use him. Now, certainly we would believe that God initiates that spirit of commitment and devotion so that it is not to something that arises out of the goodness and the virtue of his own heart. Nevertheless, the text is establishing a relationship between Ezra's commitments and his availability to being used. Let's look at what it says. He's a man of fixed purpose. He set his heart. He's focused. He is determined. He is consumed with this passion to study the law of the Lord. He wants to know God's word. He believes it's God's word. And since it's God's word, it's worth knowing. This is a thing to study. This is a thing to be devoted to. This is a thing to focus on and to be determined about, to be consumed with. He has a fixed purpose. He set his heart to study. Literally, what it says is to seek, and some of your translations will reflect that. To seek the law of the Lord, that is, to seek the knowledge of it, and hence it's translated study. To study that law, to know that law, to understand it accurately and faithfully. Then it says to practice it, or literally to do it. In other words, he seeks not merely an academic or intellectual knowledge of God's word, but he wants to know what it practically means. What are we then to do? How are we then to live? What is it that God requires of us in terms of our moral practice and religious practice? What is God's expectation? What is God's desire? What is it that we must do to please God? That's his fixed purpose, is to study and to do that which God commands in his word. It's no accident that Ezra is going to be used. He's a man of fixed purpose to study, to practice, and then third, to teach. He has this zeal for others to know as well, to teach his statutes and his ordinances in Israel. He's not content just with knowing for his own sake and practicing for his own sake, but to teach others so that they will know the truth, so that they will then practice that truth as well. Is this not the great need of our church today? Is that God would raise up ministers, young men who are of fixed purpose, who are determined, who have fixed their hearts, set their hearts to study and to practice and to teach God's word. We are in need of a generation of biblicists, those who are devoted to the study of God's word in depth and who have integrity, whose lives are consistent with that word, who are determined not just to know, but to practice, to actually do and live out what the Bible says, who teach what they live and live what they teach, and who are eager and, as it were, restless to make that truth known. Let me relate this to my own calling, and I think you know that I'm hesitant to talk about myself and to hold myself out as an example. And I don't intend to do that now, but I want to relate this sense of Ezra's calling to the need that God would raise up others who would take the mantle that Ezra takes up and that generations of ministers have taken up ever since. Here's the way I came to understand my call to the ministry. It began with a hunger to know. I found myself, surprisingly, my sophomore year in college, wanting to know the Bible. Hungry for it. Couldn't get enough of it. Hardly could pick up my textbooks because I was so eager to remain fixed in my Bible, wanting to be a part of Bible studies, couldn't wait to get to church on Sundays where we were attending at Grace Community Church to hear John MacArthur preaching, just drinking that in, breathing it in, consuming it, taking notes, studying the notes, following him as he flipped back and forth through texts of Scripture. Then I found, following that, a desire to express what I was understanding. And here's what I found myself doing. I found myself completing the preacher's sentences and correcting them and urging him on. No, I was sitting there saying, now say this. Say this too. Oh, yes, and say this and say it this way. And don't forget to tell them this. And oh, keep going. Don't quit now. Keep saying it. Say more. Say it clear. Say it stronger. Move the others who are here in the same way that you have moved me. So I found myself having this compulsion to express, urging the preacher to say what needed to be said, and to say it clearly and forthrightly and urgently. And then I found myself discontent with the status quo. See, here's what I knew. As I knew I couldn't preach. I couldn't even open my mouth in a session. Not a session meeting, that's at the church. In the chapter meetings at the Beta Theta Pi fraternity. I couldn't open my mouth at those things. I was so terrified. So I knew I couldn't preach, but here's what was happening. I was hearing evangelistic sermons, and I was getting very irritated hearing them. Because as I was growing, I was realizing, you know what, that's not the gospel. That's cheap grace. That's easy believism. He's not saying it the way he should. He's not telling the whole truth. This is not the way evangelism should be done. I found myself discontent with what I saw as a kind of emotional manipulation. And a kind of a bait-and-switch tactic being used by the evangelists of promising one thing and then delivering another. So I found myself irritated by that. I found myself discontent with what I was hearing about the Christian life. I was hearing that the Christian life was just a matter of, you know, asking the Holy Spirit to fill, and he fills, and then you're empowered, and you just need to believe the promises of God. And as you inhale the Holy Spirit and he fills you, then you shouldn't be struggling. You shouldn't be striving. It was kind of a higher life spirituality. And I knew that wasn't right. And I knew that that was not should be taught. And I was very discontent with what I was being taught. I knew it was incorrect. That there was a fight, that there's warfare, that we're in combat as Christians. And that dimension of the Christian life was not being reflected. And somebody needed to straighten things out. I found myself very discontent with the silliness of the worship that I was involved in. This goes all the way back to being an undergraduate. I remember hearing people pray in our small groups and Bible studies and so forth, and there were all these just really prayers, and the name of God was being used as an exclamation point and as a, you know, filler when you couldn't think of anything else to say. And it was all this, Lord, we just really, Lord, Father, God, we just really, Father, God, really, Lord, we just really, Lord, we really, Lord. And I just knew that this is not the way God is meant to be addressed. And we were singing these choruses endlessly, over and over, repetition, over and over in our little groups, getting ourselves all emotionally whipped up into a frenzy. And something was telling me, this is not right. This is not the way God is meant to be worshipped. This is not the way the singing is presented in the Psalms. There's not the due reverence, and there's not sufficient content. And I'm thinking this as an undergraduate who knows I'm not called to preach, but thinking somebody needs to straighten things out. Somebody needs to preach the truth. This is imbalanced. This is not right. This is not as things ought to be. And I was very disturbed by the moral laxity that I saw. Free from the law, O blessed condition, we can sin all we want and still have remission. I mean, that was virtually the motto of the circles I was running around in. And I knew that wasn't right, that we were still obligated to keep God's law. I didn't have the theological sophistication to put it all together at that time, but I knew that we still stood in some kind of positive relationship to the law of God, and we couldn't just ignore it. That we were called to obedience and conformity to the law of God. And somebody needed to start teaching these things in their biblical proportions and balance. And that became a kind of burning desire. And what I bring all this up to say, look, Ezra was a young man. And how's he described? He is a man who set his heart. He was determined and focused and consumed with his passion to study the law of God, to practice it himself and to teach others. Why? So that they will know the truth and they will practice the truth and God will get his glory. And it has to be the prayer of the church that God would be raising up another generation of young men to go into the ministry to do the same, because that is the great need of the church today. It is for God to raise up Ezras, who likewise will study the Word of God, practice it, and teach it. Because that's the means by which God is going to reform his people. That's the way that he's going to establish his kingdom. By the proclamation of the gospel and of the whole counsel of God. Is the hand of God on young men today calling them into the ministry? Is the hand of God on heads of households burdening them to get about the business of teaching their children these things? As Alec Watier said, and as we quoted him at the outset, the greatest need of the people of God always is to come to a clearer understanding and fuller obedience to the word there God has spoken. God has spoken. And the way forward for the church and for the kingdom of God and for the gospel of Christ is for us to know that word. And for us to know that word, it is for God to raise up ministers and heads of households and teachers who, like Ezra, as our text describes him, will set their heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel, that thereby the church will become this light that shines in the darkness, drawing the world to our Lord Jesus Christ. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in this man Ezra, whom you raised up from the most surprising place. And pray, O Lord, that your hand would be upon others, that you would indeed raise up a generation of Ezras who will set their hearts to study, to practice, to teach. In Jesus' name we pray.